Wonderful to be with you, folks. Great church family. Nice to see you. That's Sarah right there. Sarah, I studied your verse of scripture. We're going to get there. Not tonight. And Deb, I see you, Deb. Deb, I have yours just about ready to go. Thank you for submitting super-duper Bible verses for our consideration. What I'll try to do is let you know in advance when your verse is coming up, so that you could either choose to be here or deliberately choose not to. And we've gotten a great collection of Bible verses. Tonight's is from Benson Pear. Benson, are you here? Where is Benson? Oh, yeah, there's Benson. See, so Benson submitted this quite some time ago. I'm trying to do these generally in order, and I appreciate your patience, brother, which is my way of saying you haven't been patient at all. But I would appreciate it if you were. No, I'm kidding. This is a great passage of scripture. When you hear about it, you'll see that it's a familiar verse of scripture. And Benson's interest in it is this. He's quite aware of the fact that it's often called upon and quoted, but he wonders if we're using it rightly. What exactly is the application of this? It's an Old Testament passage of Scripture. What exactly is the application to us as Christians today? So in order to figure that out, we're going to take a close look at Jeremiah 29:11. Folks, it's so common that people even use it as a thing on their back. In case you're bored and have nothing to do, that's Jeremiah 11 right there on the back of some guy on the beach. So that's what it that's what it says. It's what possessed the guy to do, and wouldn't that hurt to have that inscribed on your back? I wonder what translation that is. I know the plans are. It means a lot to him, exactly. I guess there's a reason for it. That verse is protecting him from behind, but anyway, there you have it. And so here it is. A little clearer. I know the plan. God is speaking here. I know the plans. He's speaking through Jeremiah, a prophet, Old Testament. So thousands of years ago. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. What kind of plans? Well, here they are. Plans for welfare. You might have a translation that says plans to make you prosper or prosper. Do you have that one? That's a perfectly valid translation. We're going to talk about it in a second. Plans for welfare, not for calamity. Why? To give you a future and a hope. You can see how tempting it is to lay hands on this verse and make it your own. But can you do it? Well, in order to answer that question, that is, does this apply to you sitting here today as a Christian? In order to answer it, we have to do something called examine the context. Context, Deb and Nancy, you precept people, what's the expression already used? Context rules. Look, they even have gang hand signals for it. See them? Context rules, and they're absolutely correct. So we have to look at what has come before the verse and after it. That has to do with context. In fact, someone said, I think quite brilliantly, we should never read a verse of Scripture. Isn't that an interesting statement? And then he said, no, we should read the verses before and after that verse of Scripture. Otherwise, you can take this magnificent, super-duper Bible verse and possibly misapply it. So in order to be ones who don't do that, we want to examine the context, what's come before and what's come after. So in keeping with this, let's start at the beginning of the text. Here it is. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter. So we're talking about a letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent. Jeremiah the prophet wrote a letter, and he sent it from Jerusalem. We know where that is. He did it to the sent it to the rest of the elders of exile. Some kind of exile concerning the ancient Israelites. He's writing from Jerusalem to Israelites who are not there. They've been carried off into exile where? Well, I'll tell you in a second. And he's specifically addressing their leaders, priests, prophets, but all the people whom Ooh, now we know who the bad guy was who carried him off into exile. A guy named Nebuchadnezzar, whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So now we're getting a little clearer idea of the context of the chapter. I hope you're realizing at this point, this has nothing to do with you. Now, isn't that a terrible thing for a guy to say? What? I thought everything in the Bible has to do with me. Well, sort of, but not exactly. Context will determine whether a particular verse of Scripture applies or does not apply to you. So that's our task for today. For now, Jeremiah wrote this letter, and it happens to be, isn't this good, contained in this very chapter. So we're going to get a chance to take a look at it. He did not write it to the church. He did not write it to Christians. He did not write it to Gentile people. It gives me great joy to say things like this. Now, don't get nervous. There is an application. Nobody's excluded from the grace of God. Don't worry. Just hear me out. But at present, I think you have to own into this. It has nothing to do with the church. It surely has nothing to do with Baptists. I'll tell you that. It has to do with ancient Jewish people who were carried off into exile by a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, who was the leader of the Babylonians. And he did this, history tells us, in 586 BC. So the historical context is not 2021 Houston, Texas. It's not. You just have to know that. That is not the context of the text. Now, folks, let's get into what was happening to the original subjects of this letter. Carried away from their places of familiarity, their homes, leaving everything behind, pulled away from their mooring points, brought miles away to a strange land, a people who are subjugating them, speaking a language they don't even understand, everything lost and left behind. Please see if you can get in touch with the original recipients of this. Before we extract it and make it be ours, let's get in touch with the experience of the original recipients. These ancient Israelites have lost everything. And at this time, I think the thing they lost most was a little word called hope. Is there any hope of return, of restoration, of restitution? They have no reason to believe they'll ever see their homeland again. Families are separated. Many are slaughtered and killed. A horrific time. And the text goes on to say, I'm going to skip a few verses for now. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles, he's not writing this to the church, to all the exiles whom... Now, these words are a little scary. Whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. How are you feeling? This has happened to you. You've been pulled out of your homeland, and now you're going to a foreign land, to people who hate your guts. They're going to exploit you and subjugate you. They don't understand your ways, your language, your culture, your foods, your sense of humor. They don't like the way you look. And on top of it, the explanation for it is that God did this. He's the God who they were in covenant with. The covenant of God was made with these ancient Israelites, perpetuated through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, they're aware of the fact that it's their sin that led to these events. The consequence of their misbehavior and rebellion against God is that they become prey to predators. When you remove yourself from the watch care of the good shepherd, well, wolves are free to come after you. So this is what's happening. God's design always is to move Israel to repentance. But sometimes it takes things like this, and that's why he could say, I'm the author of this. I am the one, the most sovereign God. It's not Nebuchadnezzar who's calling the shots. It's no worldly politician who has ultimate sovereignty over the events of the day, not the president of the U.S., not the leader in Iran or Israel or any other place. God's in control. And so he said, I'm the one who sent you into exile. Now, I'll tell you what I think they're probably thinking now. It's this. It's over for us. If God has abandoned us, we're no longer party to the covenant. There is no hope for us. Again, hope, an extremely valuable commodity. It can get you through the day. The day could be difficult, but if you have hope that it will pass and you'll find your way into a better day, you can endure the throes of the day. But here now, they're losing hope. They have no reason to believe their day will pass because the God of hope is the one who has authored the exile. And so they're absolutely troubled now, wondering about just how much have they forfeited. God must be angry with us, say they. He's the one who's planned this harm against us. And so you're already, can you get an idea of the context thus far of Jeremiah 29:11? It already it seems to me to be much different than a mere reading of that singular verse would suggest to me. Oh my goodness, I didn't know all this was going on before verse 11. And so they're worried about being abandoned by God, and they're losing hope for the future. And so in this context, we read Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare. They're worried about their future, and what does God intend for us? What are his plans for us? He says, I know the plans I have for you. They're plans for welfare, not for calamity, so as to give you a future and a hope. So can you see this is not a promise of personal, material prosperity? Not at all. Oftentimes, it's taken that way by Christians today. It's a promise of future hope to ancient Israelites in spite of the fact that their sin has led them into exile in Babylon under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. That's what it is. It therefore can't be taken as a promise of material, personal well-being. But is there no application for those of us today, members of the body of Christ? There is an application. The application is that God will never forget nor forsake his people, and he always has a plan for his people. But many have misunderstood this verse and have taken it to be a promise of personal material prosperity, and I think that has led, in many cases, from this translation, which some of you said, you have. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. See, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. And so a number of people love this word prosper. That means prosperity. That means money. And so what some people do is take this verse and they say, look, claim it. God has promised, lay claim on this. I know you have some indebtedness now, and I know you just got laid off, and I know you can't pay your mortgage and everything, but that's because you lack faith. Don't you see? God's made a promise to you of personal, material wealth and prosperity. It says right there, don't you believe in the word of God? Don't you understand words? Look how clear they are. I have plans to prosper you. Can you see how easy it is to base a whole ideology and theology on a misapplication of a verse of Scripture, which on the surface seems actually to support that kind of thinking? But in our very brief examination of the context, I think you can see it has nothing to do with a promise of personal material prosperity for any one individual. It's given to a people group who are privy to the covenant God made. It's ancient Israel carried off into exile, and God is saying, though this is going to be a rough time for you, 70 years of exile, I still have plans for your future. I will not forsake you. I will severely discipline you, but I will never forsake you. Now, we can make that application as well, but this is not a promise. There is no promise in the Bible. This is a pretty dogmatic statement, is there, of personal financial prosperity? None. If handled correctly, God does not promise us smooth sailing here at all. It's just not true. God has promised Israel that though she is in exile in Babylon, not only has he not forgotten her, not only has he not forsaken her, he has a plan for her future. That's what Jeremiah 29:11 is saying. And again, though this promise is given originally to ancient Israel, it does have an application to us, the church today, the body of believers, and it's this: no matter what may befall us, God has plans for us to give us a future and a hope. So here's what happened in that day. When you're living with a measure of hopelessness, you become very vulnerable to those who make false promises of hope. The day becomes rife with false teachers offering false promises of health and wealth and well-being and all this kind of stuff. And when you get overwhelmed by calamitous world situations, you're grasping for hope. And so you're very, very prone to preachers and teachers who offer it to you falsely. Well, that's not new. That happened in that day. There was a guy named Hananiah, and we are told about him in the previous chapter, also part of the context, Jeremiah 28. Hananiah emerged as a prophet of God. He claimed to be speaking for God. Now, how hard is that to do? Anybody could lay claim to that. To authenticate it is another thing. To lay claim to it is pretty easy. He claimed to be God's spokesman, and so he told the exiled people in that day that they, in fact, would be returning to Jerusalem in 2 years. That's what he promised them. But wait a second. God had his own prophet, a true spokesman of God named Jeremiah, who told the people the exile would last not 2 years, 70 years. Who's telling the truth? Well, first of all, let's see what happened in Jeremiah 28, the prior chapter, verse 15. Then Jeremiah, the prophet, said to Hananiah, the prophet. So it's easy to claim to be a prophet, but only some are designated by God to be a prophet. Jeremiah was designated by God to be a true prophet. Hananiah laid claim himself. Today, it's fascinating to me, the titles people take for themselves in the ministry. Bishop of this, apostle of that. Do you have any idea what those terms mean? You cannot take those things onto yourself, although I kind of like it. I would like to be called something like the right, not reverend, how about the right rabbi, his highness. I like that, his highness. I pastored a church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and this young woman asked me when I was new there, she said, what should we call you? How should we refer to you? And I told her, well, I like to be called your highness. I was joking around. So she called me from that day forward, your highness. She did. Yeah. That's why I'm not there anymore. So Jeremiah, the true prophet, said to Hananiah, the false prophet, listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made people trust in a lie. What's the lie? Chin up, Israel. Everything's cool. 2 years, and then you're going home. I would love to hear that. 2 years sounds a whole lot better than 70 years, and so you got all kinds of false prophets today who are saying stuff. Crazy things about COVID, you know, you hear the preachers talking about, what this guy say the other day, if you just give a certain amount of money, it'll motivate God to rid the world of COVID. I'm coming dangerously close to tell you his name, but I don't want to do it, He's really your highness. Let me tell you that. I'm the false your highness. He's like the real deal in that regard. So in that day, they were very vulnerable to this message. Hananiah's message was quite attractive to people, but it was a lie. So when God's people then and now become hopeless, just be aware we become susceptible to those offering false hopes. So God makes no immunity. Did you know that? It makes no promise of immunity to pain or persecution. No, nowhere in the Bible. It doesn't say that. He makes no promise of personal material prosperity. What he promises is that regardless of present circumstances, difficult though they may be, he has a plan for a hopeful future for members of the body of Christ. That's what he promises to us. And God was up to something good for his people in Jeremiah's day, even as he sent them into exile. So let's continue now back to 29. I skipped these verses till now. Here's what Jeremiah tells the people, or God tells Jeremiah to tell them. This is in his letter. Build houses, live in them. This is what they're supposed to be doing in exile. Plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, become fathers of sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there, and do not decrease. God's word to his people in exile, you see, is for them to live. Live life as normally, as fully, as abundantly as you possibly can, the circumstances notwithstanding. Do these things. Thrive, even in a land of exile. And I believe this is God's word for us as well. In a sense, we Christians are living in an increasingly foreign environment. Increasingly, the world's response to our value system is making us feel increasingly in exile and foreign. It's as if the surrounding culture is speaking a language we cannot comprehend and understand. Its reasoning, its thought processes make no sense to us. What we believe to be sin is not only now being redefined. People are not only being discouraged from it, they're being encouraged in it. Any aberration, sexual or otherwise, that we know clearly to be outside the will of God is seen to be people just being who they are, and they're being praised for simply being who they are. And those who take exception to aberrant lifestyles are considered to be foreigners, weirdos, intolerant, narrow-minded folks. Now, there's always been that kind of thing in the United States, but not like it is today. We are really living in a foreign kind of a place, and it's supposed to be that way because this is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And it could just be that we Americans have gotten way too comfortable being Americans. Our primary identification should not be as Americans. Our primary identification needs to be members of the body of Jesus Christ who have the privilege of residing in America. That's a big difference, I'm telling you that. Big, big difference. And so this is a word to us as it was given to ancient Israel. Yes, you're in a rough situation, and I'm using it in your lives as I did with Israel. The church needs to be corrected, refined, and purified. The American church has gotten fat and lazy, given to entertainment and all the rest. And God needs to clean up this sleeping giant, which is called the Church of Jesus Christ. And he could do it by sort of turning up the burner of our experience. What does it do? Well, it prunes us. It helps us to think about a deeper commitment to the Lord Jesus. It helps us make decisions with regard to whose side are we on. What emerges is a more uncompromising Church of Jesus Christ, and those who simply profess to know him drop away, drop out. So God is up to something even during our sort of time of exile here as well, reminding us our citizenship is in heaven. Some of us are putting even now undue hope in a new president. Now, could I get in trouble for this? I do not like the one we have. It had nothing to do with the political party. I'm just evaluating this this man's decisions, and I just don't think they're the right decisions. I mean, one word tells me that, Afghanistan. That's just not, as a prior military guy, why in the world are we being committed at putting our lives on the line? And then the commander-in-chief makes this decision, kind of invalidating American loss of life. I mean, these things make no sense. There's Christians in Afghanistan. They are under fire now. The Taliban is not a valid negotiating partner in government. It's an evil, terroristic organization. What in the... That's just one... I mean, I can go on and on. It has nothing to do with Democrat, Republican. I'm just making... And I'm entitled to that opinion. You're entitled to yours. And therefore, I'm looking forward to the next presidential election, and praying that God might have mercy upon us and give us a leader who will lead better for all people in America. Nobody's doing well in the U.S. right now. Nobody is. So I'm praying that. However, I don't have an undue expectation of a political savior. Israel looked for a political savior and thus rejected Jesus down to this very day, because he just doesn't look like the triumphant political savior they're looking for. He never claimed to come to renovate politics. He claimed to free us from bondage to sin, and he succeeded in it. So he's our only hope. And so he wants Israel to understand this, and she'll have a better chance to get it together in exile. So while there, he wants her to thrive and live as normally as possible, even though she's in exile. And there's something else for Israel to do while in exile, and here's what it is in verse 7. Seek. This is mind-boggling. See, you don't want to read the scripture unless you're serious about it, because it'll mess with your mind. This just messes with my mind. The Babylonians beat up on the Israelites, pull them out of their homes, burn everything down, and take them into bondage, and they're told this: seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. What? Folks, there's probably not a person in this room who'll even move themselves to pray for Portland, Oregon, let alone Babylon. But that's what God said to do. And pray, seek the welfare, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Pray for the Babylonians. That's what he said. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. And now I get it. The well-being of God's people, even with their backs up against the wall, even in exile, the welfare of God's people is very much intertwined with the welfare of the surrounding culture. That's why God gave these marching orders. When you're in exile, bloom. Be salt and light. Be the best exiles you possibly could be. Contribute to the well-being of that oppressive society. Because to the extent that society is doing well, you'll do well. Wow. Now I just figured out what our marching orders are living here in Houston, Texas, and in other places in the United States of America. Seek the welfare of your neighborhood, of your county, of your town, of your state. Seek the welfare, not the overthrow. Don't go around with clenched fists, wrinkled brows, angry cynicism. Do not go about giving people a piece of your mind. Give them your servant heart. Contribute to the well-being of the members of the society, even those whose value system is contrary to yours, because to the extent that they do good, you'll do good. You want to see a New Testament validation of this? Here it is. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. That's what it says. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. You see? When the leadership of a society, when the citizenry of society is doing well, we do well. Therefore, we're supposed to bloom where we're planted. So while in exile, we have things to do, and here they are. One, live life. This cave mentality, where we think we protect ourselves by isolating ourselves from the real world, that's the opposite of what God tells us to do. Live life. Contribute to the welfare of the place where you live. Historically, you know, this has been done. I think of people like William Wilberforce over in England, who in the midst of that just as sinful society as the one we're experiencing today, was at the forefront of the movement to clean up factory conditions where they had children laboring in sweatshops. And he was quite a key instrument in the initiation of child labor laws in England. William Wilberforce, a thoroughgoing, devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a place that was not his place. His citizenship was in heaven, and he bloomed where he planted, and he lived life, and he made a difference in society. Folks, we ought to be as Americans, we ought to be the best American citizens we can possibly be. Why? When we do that, it's going to be better for us. Contribute to the welfare of the place where you live. Pray for those around you, even your enemies. Good night, folks. If the Israelites were told to pray for Babylonians, I can sure pray for members of a different political party than mine. That's the least I can do. I can still pray. And then this one, watch out for false prophets. Look out, folks. Politicians making promises they can't keep. Good night. How could they make promises of alleviation of the problems they themselves have caused? I don't get it. You know, it always amazes me. A politician on a lower level, let's just say, I don't know, a congressman, a mayor, or somebody, runs for a higher political office, but he didn't do much on the lower level. What in the world makes him think we're going to believe he's going to do better in a position of higher responsibility? It doesn't. You know, it's like us taking a staff member over at Sagemont who's a bomb, just terrible, horrible, bombed out. And would make him senior pastor. It's unbelievable for me. People run for the presidency of the United States of America who did nothing on lower levels. And they think they're qualified to be president. Well, apparently it works because we vote them into office. So watch out for false prophets in political garb, but also theological garb. Watch out for false teaching, false prophets making promises they cannot keep. Another guy whose name I shall not mention, several months ago, absolutely promised that God was going to use him to eradicate COVID in the world. Yeah. Well, we still got it. So that would make that guy a Hananiah. That would make that guy a false prophet. He's fortunate that we don't live in the Old Testament anymore, because the test of true prophets is the accuracy of their prophecy. And if it proves to be inaccurate, what's the penalty? They get stoned. You stone. Of course, I think that guy's already stoned. Different. The only explanation I can think of. So this is what we're supposed to do as we live. Jeremiah has plenty of application for today. I'm not saying it doesn't apply. Just don't make the wrong application. This is what we're supposed to do, because we too are living in a foreign place. And so now back to the text, Jeremiah 29, 8 and 9, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I've not sent them, declares the Lord." I'm just finding there to be a proliferation of false prophets today. Some are men, some are women. They came in all different shapes and sizes. And man, they're saying things I personally like. I mean, it sounds really great. It's wonderful promises and all the rest. It's just not true. They're just not speaking for God at all. In challenging times like our own, we are more prone to listen to the wrong voices. That's all I'm trying to say. We become more deceivable in tough times. How do you think dictators come to the fore? Whether it be Nazi Germany or other places, when there's economic issues, societal breakdown, all the rest, somebody emerges with all the answers. And people cast caution to the wind and perform kind of a lobotomy. And, you know, I mean, a Nazi Germany, the most industrialized country in the world at the time, brilliant place, culture and high education level and all the rest. German people, wonderful, wonderful people, brilliant, all the rest. How does everyone get sucked into Adolf Hitler's stuff? Well, when society starts breaking down, I'm telling you, even the best of us become more prone to the promises, you know, of the Reich, the riches, you know, the best, I can do it. You know, no one's going to pick on us anymore. You know, we're going to be the holy moly. That's been the case with every dictator the world has. By the way, that's going to be the case with the Antichrist. We're all going to get so sick and tired of life, war, conflict, animosity, economic deprivation, imbalance of the world's wealth, all the rest. Some guy is going to persuade us not to worry. I can make it better. And we're going to just cast caution to the wind. For some of us, we're going to cast scripture to the wind. And we're going to get behind this opposite of the Christ. He's called the Antichrist. And we're going to find out soon, man, he lied and deceived us. So be careful. This is God's words, not mine. You see the warning he gives us here in challenging times. Watch out for false prophets. Now, one more thing. The word of God says is this. There are preachers and false teachers today who are doing their best to offer absolutely false hopes because today we're prone to grasp at every straw because all of us are so disenchanted by things that are going on. And our job is to avoid the very subtle voices of false teachers and their false hopes, and to really cling to the testimony of the Word of God. I don't want to ruin your day, but I'll tell you what the Word of God says about what we could expect. It's this: indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I can't tell you I like that. I really like it better when it says, you're going to be the head, not the tail. You know, you're the discover the champion in you. Good night. I looked for him. I found a little Jewish sinner in me. That champion is well hidden in there somewhere. I don't know where he is. So, that is. Now, how can you tell whether I'm a false prophet? But because those are not my words. That's the scripture. Very interesting to me. That promise. It's interesting how people claim promises. People are prone to claim Jeremiah 29:11 is a promise, wrongly. That's a promise for every member of the church. How come I don't hear certain preachers preach that one? Today, for your edification, I would like to offer to you this promise. Lay claim to it. It is yours. All who desire, you want to hear something else? Make your day even worse? Here's what scripture says, but realize this, in the last days. So I believe we are in the last days. I just don't know whether we're in the last days of the last days. How do I know we're in the last days? Because since Pentecost, we're in the last days. It's a technical term. That's what it means. So we've been in the last days for thousands of years. Well, man, that's a long time. No, not as God reckons time, just as we do. So we're definitely in the last day. And this is what it says. Realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Man, not one amen. That's what it says. Why is that? Why will difficult times? Well, because men are going to become lovers of self. Man, oh man, what a day we live in. This is a give me my rights day, but leave me, don't bother me with my responsibilities. Just rights. Everyone wants a piece of the pie, claiming rights. Nobody wants responsibilities. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. Holy Toledo, yeah. Revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure. Good night. We pay athletes and entertainers 10 times more than we pay school teachers and nurses. What does that tell you about what a society values? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. A good God told us that is what you can expect in the last days, your day, right now. How come I don't hear this preached in these prosperity preaching churches? That's a clear declaration of God of what the atmosphere is going to be in the last days. You know what God is saying? Things aren't going to get better. Things are going to get worse. You think today's bad? Wait till tomorrow. God, how could you send us into exile? It is not to destroy you, it is to deliver you. From what? From sin, from self, from Satan, from sensuality, from pleasure, from prosperity, from pursuit of the wrong things. I'm going to bring you forth holy and blameless and beyond reproach, and you can't get there yourself. I have to prune you because I love you. I'll use the world for the pruning process. So things are not going to get better until they get better. When do they get better? When Jesus returns. Not when we get a new president. Good night. How many presidents do you need? We get one right after the other. No one's that hot to me. Am I missing something? I mean, no one's bringing us together. No one's uniting. I mean, yeah, one may make better decisions than the other. I got all that, but they're just humans like me. Actually, I think they're worse than me. At least I admit, if I was going to run for president and I thought about it, you know, then my platform was going to be, my fellow Americans, let me just tell you, I'm aware of the fact that we are a troubled, divided nation, inundated by all kinds of problems that victimize all of us. And I want to tell you, with regard to all those, I have strong doubts I really will be able I doubt I'll be able to make much of a difference in dealing with any of them. My promise to you, my fellow Americans, however, is that I'll do my best not to make it worse. But I probably can't fix it because we all done broke it, and we don't know how to fix it. So I'll do my best not to break more stuff. Vote for me. I would vote for that kind of guy. You know, these people making promises, you know, 3 days into office, you find out, good night, they don't have a clue. It's only going to get better when Jesus returns. Until then, that's a promise of God right there. So, let me just share this. God does not promise us a pain-free life. Nowhere in the Bible does not. But he does promise to be with us in the pain. Have you found Jesus at your most difficult times? I find during my difficult times, I'm so prone to run to the Lord Jesus because I'm desperate. Where else are you going to go? Who are you going to go to? He promises to be with us in the pain. He promises to use the pain for good. That's a promise. God uses all things for the good. To who? Those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Doesn't say all things are good. just as he promises to use all things for the good, even exile. He promises to bring the pain to an end. One day it's going to end. I know that. I read the Bible. And one day he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there no longer shall be any mourning or crying or pain. Why? The first things have passed away. Behold, I'm making all things new. Republicans can't do that. Democrats cannot do that. Jesus can do that. He will. So he's promised to bring the pain to an end. And Jeremiah 29:10 says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years, oh my goodness, Hananiah said two. Jeremiah says here, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I'll visit you and I will fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." God promises. Not only has he not forsaken his exiled people, ancient Israel, nor the modern day church, but, and now we get Jeremiah 29:11. Can you see it? Can you see the context? "I know the plans I have for you. They're plans for welfare, not for calamity, that you might have, you body of Christ, you might have a future and a hope. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against you." It looks like the world is having the upper hand. No. "I know the plans I have for people who are part of my covenant." As Israel in the Old Testament, we, the church, part of the new covenant today. "I know the plans I have for you." And there's the plans for welfare, not for calamity. So God does not ever promise in the Bible personal prosperity. He never promises an immediate alleviation of the difficulties. He promises that he has a plan for his people's good, such that even in exile, he will never forsake them or nor abandon them. Jeremiah 29:11 was spoken to a people in the midst of great hardship and suffering, as we spoke of, people who were probably desiring an immediate rescue like the one Hananiah pretty much lied about, but it doesn't come that way. God didn't, in that case or in ours, provide immediate escape from the difficult situation we find ourselves in. Rather, he promises that he has a plan for us even in the midst of our present situation. So much has changed, but not the nature of Almighty God, who is immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So we can take comfort in this. Though Jeremiah 29:11 is not a promise of personal prosperity or immunity from suffering, it surely does reveal the fact that God has a plan for the lives of those who are his by faith in Christ. And in spite of our present circumstances, he can and will use all these things for our good. I think the New Testament equivalent of everything we've been speaking about is probably the verse I already shared, this one right there. That may be the New Testament version of Jeremiah 29:11. We know God uses all things to work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, as we draw to a close, I want to show you, remember, keeping with context, what does some of the verses say after Jeremiah 29:11? Look at this. "Then you will call upon me," then, future, then, after the exile, "you'll call upon me, I'll and come to pray to me, and I will listen to you. You'll seek me, and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart." That's what he told Israel in exile. He said, "Israel, you're worried about whether it's over between you and me. It'll never be over between you and me. I'll use the exile to motivate you to do this. And when you do this, I'll hear you. I'm ready to hear you. Furthermore, I'll be found by you, declares the Lord. I'll restore your fortunes. I'll gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you." You want some evidence of that? May 14th, 1948. Israel, modern state of Israel. You please explain that to me, except God kept his word. How did Jews, 6 million of whom perished in the Holocaust, come through that and find their way back to their ancient homeland? You tell me. How does that happen? Except God kept his word. I'll gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. I'll bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile. And that's exactly what's happened. Now, if God was this way to Israel, he will be this way with the church, us. I don't mean this church. I mean the worldwide body of believers. No matter what happens, this is God's promise to the church. So as God has good plans for Israel, plans to give them a future and a hope after their exile, so too he does for those of us who are believers today. No matter what our present situation may be, God has a plan for future and hope. Now this, I promise, we will close with. An experiment was done with rats, and it was to try to see the effect of hope on people who were going through very tough times. So scientists, they had nothing better to do. They took these critters and they submerged them in, they had two groups of rats is what they did. And they put one group in one vessel of water and the other group in another. And the group of rats that was put in one vessel and absolutely left alone, not touched or anything like that, within an hour, they all drowned. They drowned. However, the other group of rats was lifted up out of the water once every hour. That group managed to swim for 24 hours. Why? The conclusion was they had hope. Hope of what? Those rats near drowning somehow had hope that if they could stay afloat just a little bit longer, someone is going to reach down and rescue me from the water. If hope has such a positive effect on rats, how much more should the promise of hope given to us in Jeremiah 29:11, Romans 8:28, so much more. How much more should those promises of hope keep us going? The news is not the ultimate word. The word is the ultimate word. The word of God says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare, not for calamity. Why? That you might have a future and a hope. So my fellow rats, live life as fully as we could. Plant gardens, eat the vegetables, attend weddings, have children. Not some of you. Live life. Even in a place that's becoming increasingly foreign to us. Be the best citizens we possibly could. Pray for those around you. Bloom where you're planted. Don't buy into false teaching. Wait for the God of hope to return and get us out of this mess. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking such pains to explain all this to us. Thank you for showing us that what happened to folk in Jeremiah's day is sort of similar to what's happening to us in our day. Not exactly, I know that, but similar. What is the same is your faithfulness to your people, as in Jeremiah's day, so too in our day. Great is your faithfulness, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God of hope, for having these marvelous plans for us. You've even told us about it. You've told us about the future, how glorious, blissful, and wonderful it will be. We have hope, oh God, of one day you reaching down to us and getting us out of this mess, rescuing us, even at the point where we think there's no hope and we're going to drown. Not true. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, that you, my people, might have a future and a hope. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Help us to live. Heads up, shoulders back, smiles on our faces, not bitter, cynical, or hopeless. Filled with the joy of your spirit, salt and light, emissaries of hope in an increasingly hopeless world, ready to give an account to those who ask us to give an account for the hope that is in us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, as with Israel, so too with us. We love you, Lord Jesus, for your absolute, unshakable interest and involvement in our otherwise puny, worthless lives. Thank you for making us to be sons and daughters, part of your forever family. We're grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, folks. We went long today, and so I semi-apologize. Next week, Lord willing, we'll do another super-duper Bible verse. God bless you. Nice to see you tonight.